Open up there. We're looking at the last two verses in James 5, last two verses in the epistle. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? Take a moment just to quiet your hearts before the word of God. Ask the Lord to speak to you now. This is God's word. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this epistle, which we recognize is the very word of God. And Lord, because it is your word, we want to treat it as such. And we want to bring ourselves under submission to your word. Lord, we want to be doers of the word, not merely hearers of the word. We want to apply theology. We want to have a high view of the scriptures and bring ourselves under submission to it, because it is indeed your word. And so, Lord, I pray that you would shape us into the image of your Son. I pray that we would be more and more like Jesus and value what he values and love what he loves and hate what he hates. Help us, Lord, we pray. And I think of anyone here today who has not bent the knee to Christ, Lord, would you save them today? Would you do a work in their hearts and cause them to be born again? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, folks, we started James 32 Sundays ago, and we now come to the very end. We started in the new year, the book of James. What a great book it's been. Amen. What a great study this has been. I just personally so enjoyed this. Truly, James is the Proverbs of the New Testament. It's such a practical book, probably the most practical book, certainly in the New Testament. Be doers of the word, not just hearers. This is from James' mouth. We've seen in this letter just a lot of practical theology as it relates to suffering, as it relates to trials, as it relates to poverty, as it relates to riches, as it relates to favoritism, social justice, the tongue, worldliness, boasting, planning, prayer, illness. I mean, these are just a few of the things we've seen in this letter. It's a book about relationships. In fact, one commentator said that the whole letter of James is about relationships. And really, relationships make up our lives, how we interact with one another. We need wisdom in relationships. And James certainly has a lot of wisdom from above, to use James' own words. In the last few weeks, we've seen this theme of prayer, the necessity, the importance of prayer. And now we come to the end of James, and in the, frankly, the rather abrupt ending of James. What is James talking about here? He seems to shift gears and concludes his entire letter with a word about caring and confronting the erring brothers and sisters in their midst, or at least who were in their midst. Now, here's what I think James is doing. I think these two verses are his closing statements, which that isn't real. I mean, that's not real profound. Of course, there is closing statements, but there's a connection between verses 18 and 19. But these are his closing words. And here's what he's doing. In a sense, he's summarizing his entire letter with these two verses. This, I think, is his summary, really, of the whole book. He's modeling in his letter the need for confrontation and care. And James is writing this letter to bring back wandering brothers and sisters, really, back to the truth. So really, this rather abrupt ending makes perfect sense. And it really captures the ethos of the whole epistle. And as we'll see, it's centered around this idea of confrontation and care. What I want to do is just draw out four basic principles from these two verses on confrontation and care. Look at verse 19. Starts off with the words, "My brothers. So biblical confrontation and cares for all believers. My brothers, now I don't want to gloss over the fact that the church of God is described as a family. The most common metaphor in the New Testament for the church is that of a family, brothers and sisters. In fact, you read that, I don't even know, maybe hundreds of times in the New Testament. It's not a business. It's not a concert. The church is not a carnival. The church is a family that cares for one another. It's made up of brothers and sisters. If you are in Christ and you're here today, you are part of a family, a global family that's expressed locally here. We are, in the truest sense, brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's a church that cares for one another and loves one another and is involved in one another's lives like a family. Listen to the words of Paul in Galatians 6, verse 1 and 2. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Isn't that a wonderful statement? Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That is a wonderful depiction of the early church, of a New Testament church. We carry one another's burdens. And if a brother or sister is caught up in sin, you should restore that brother or sister in a spirit of gentleness. Now catch this. Not just the elders, not just the deacons. If a brother or sister is caught up in sin, you should restore that brother or sister. The same principle really applies in this verse. This verse is for you, if you're in Christ. You're to do this. And you have to ask yourself the question, how often does this kind of involvement happen in the broader evangelical world, church? I imagine it doesn't happen that often. It's so much easier to not get involved. So much easier to not get your hands dirty or to go through the awkwardness of confronting sin or the aftermath that may come from it not going well. It's easier, isn't it? It's easier to not care. It's easier to check out. It's easier to get lost in a huge church where no one knows your name. Or it's easier to just not go to church at all. Just rather not be involved at all. Being in a family can be difficult at times. It's easier to check out, but that's not what we see in the scriptures. Again, the church is a family. We care for one another. I was just thinking, you know, today there's so much talk about politics and Democrats, Republicans, especially as of late, libertarians. And here's one definition of a political libertarian. Libertarianism, of course, from the Latin word liber, which means free, is a collection of political philosophies that uphold liberty as their principal objective. Libertarians seek to maximize autonomy and freedom of choice, emphasizing political freedom, voluntary association, and the primacy of individual judgment. In fact, the slogan for presidential candidate Gary Johnson is, quote, minimum government, maximum freedom. Now, I'm stereotyping, but the feeling is you do what you want, as long as you're not hurting anyone, and let me alone. Get out of my kitchen. I may not agree with you, you may not agree with me, so let's not have the government interfere in our personal lives. Leave us alone, is the feeling. Now, that kind of thinking may work, and it may even work well, have some advantages for political science, but that's not the practice of the church. Now, hear me carefully here. Whether you're a political libertarian or not makes no difference to me. But we must not become spiritual libertarians. You know, you do what you want. I'm going to do what I want. Just get out of my kitchen. That may work in political science, but that's not the New Testament church. We are in each other's lives. You know, to borrow from Cain and Abel, am I my brother's keeper? The answer to that question is yes. In fact, you are your brother's keeper. We are to care for one another. Now, We must not become Lone Ranger Christians. So I want you to listen closely or even underline those words, my brothers, because James has in mind a vision for the church that cares for one another and actually goes after an erring brother or sister. That's pretty intense. That's pretty radical. At least it is today. Now, let me make one more connection here. A few weeks ago, we looked at verse 14 where the sick person calls on the elders of the church to come and pray over him, anointing him with oil. We mentioned we still practice this. We still do this. We do it for a number of reasons. But one of the reasons is that it communicates the kind of concern and care that really we ought to have in a church family, where we go into one another's homes, care for one another, pray for one another. I mean, that is a picture of New Testament love and concern for one another. But think about this with me. If the family of God prays together when sickness or suffering comes upon a member of the church, then the same rule really applies for spiritual problems. We care for one another. Again, it's easier to not care. It's easier to not confront. It's easier to isolate and pull back and check out. But that's not what James does. James is invested in these believers. There's family. I was thinking last year, my wife and I went on a little bike excursion on the South Platte, a little mini date. And as we were riding our bikes, I was kind of, I guess, flirting with her a little bit. But I was riding my bike, just kind of bumping up next to her. And she says to me, sweetheart, you better, I don't know if you said sweetheart, but you said, you better not do that. We're going to fall. And so I was kind of feeling frisky. And so I kind of bumped into her again and we locked horns and we go down. And I said, sweetheart, what did you just do? Now she's looking at me like, what did you just? So she's on the bike path and is injured. And so here I am. I feel like a heel, but I'm just trying to help, you know, sitting there. We're blocking the path on the South Platte bike trail. And she is just kind of dazed and confused. And, you know, what just happened? What's going on? And we're trying to figure out, OK, what is the injury here exactly? I'll spare you the details. But in any case, these bikers just zoom by us. I don't know how many. But, you know, one after another, I'm thinking, here we are. I mean, we've got, you know, it's like I'm about to do CPR on my wife, and we've got bikers just zipping by. And the moral of the story, which I'm realizing now this is probably a bad story to tell because you won't even remember it, but is that all these people don't want to get involved, because now you're going to be thinking, what a jerk. This guy brings his, locks in and injures his wife. Literally, I wish I would not have told this story right now. Because the point I was trying to make will forever be lost. So we're going to move to the next point. It's easier to not get involved. That was supposed to be the moral of the story. Why are you laughing? You're supposed to be for me, not against me. We're stronger because of it, though, aren't we, sweetie? Seriously, though, next point. Biblical confrontation and care recognizes we are prone to wander. Listen to James' words. If anyone among you wanders. So there's a warning here for every single Christian. And I, by the way, I do think he's talking about believers. There's some, and I love John MacArthur, but I think he's wrong in this passage. He says this is a passage about unbelievers. I think he's talking about believers here. If anyone among you wanders from the truth. So there's a warning here of take heed lest ye fall. It's possible to shipwreck. It's possible to wander away from sound doctrine. It's possible to wander away from the Lord. And of course, if you ultimately wander away from the Lord, as John, the Apostle John says, they went out from us, but they were never really of us. But think of people like Noah and David. They fell after they had walked with God for many years, fought many battles. It doesn't take much to wander. So let's look at this word wander. He wanders away from the truth. The word wander really conjures up this shepherding idea of a sheep wandering astray. In fact, the word could just be translated go astray. Some of your translations say that. The word is from this Greek word planeo, where we get our English word planet. So if you think of the stars, they're generally in the same spot, but planets kind of hop up around. They move this way, they move that way. They wander around. That was the idea. These believers have wandered away from sound doctrine and the truth. Same word used in Matthew 18:12. What do you think, Jesus says? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one? Astray. Same word. One more time. I'll give one more example. 1 Peter 2:25. For you were straying like sheep. So that's the idea. When someone strays away, wanders off. Think of sheep, and they have a profound tendency to get lost. Our house is just a few blocks away from a park, and I don't know how many times I've strolled there with the kids when they were really young, when they could first walk. You know, we'd bring them out, and I'd say to them, you know, hey, we're going to go to the park, see if you can find your way there. And again, we're really close. And they would walk out, and, you know, maybe they'd make the first correct turn left, and they'd start walking down the street. And then they'd get to the end of the block, and they'd kind of look back at me and wonder, you know, am I going the right way? And it was always just kind of dumbfounding to me how difficult it was for them to figure out the way to the park. As they got older, of course, that changed, and they could figure out exactly where it was, and they would lead the way. It was a fun little game we played. But that never happens to sheep. They never improve their sense of direction. They never get keen. They never improve their homing instincts. Cats, dogs, horses can find their way home, but sheep are different. They need guidance because they wander. Isaiah says, we all like sheep have gone astray. We all like sheep have gone astray. Notice what James says. He says that the brother wanders away from the truth. Definite article, the truth. Truth. They wander doctrinally. They wander in their theology. They wander in their thinking. They get away from the truth. A few months ago, I had the privilege of giving a lecture on the importance of expository preaching. And it was part of a consortium of about a half dozen folks who were asked to give just a mini lecture on expository preaching. And after my message, it was another man's turn. And his particular assignment was to challenge the audience of preachers with this question. What's one thing you would say to the next generation of preachers? And his main point was to take risks. And he gave some examples. Some of them were good. Most of them had to do with style. And then he said something that made me nearly fall off my chair. He said, preachers, you ought to take theological risks. I remember thinking, he didn't just say that, did he? Take theological risks. And in my mind, I'm thinking of Paul writing to Timothy, his closing statements to Timothy. Timothy, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. And if I could just leave you with one big takeaway, one big challenge for your ministry, Timothy, it would be take theological risks. No, Timothy, preach the word. In season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience. So here's James at the grand finale of his letter. And it comes in the form of a warning of wandering away from the truth. So hear it and hear it well and mark it well. When James says the truth, he's talking about the truth in the broadest sense, the content of the gospel. The truth is knowable. It's objective. But today the truth is challenged. Postmodern philosophers like Richard Rorty say that truth is really a social construction. The truth, quote, is simply language suited to our current purposes. I mean, these are what the smart folks today are saying. He says ethics, or some smart folks, ethics really only ask questions like, is it prudent? Is it efficient? Is it an expedient adjustment to changing circumstances? So it becomes really subjective. It becomes fluid, not objective. So here's what happens when we wander away from the truth. Either a person wanders theologically, they wander away from the word, and then they wander practically, their lives begin to contradict the gospel, or it happens the opposite way. They wander practically. They embrace immorality, homosexuality, And then they shed any doctrinal teachings that would contradict their lifestyle. And again, this is a warning. This can happen to any one of us. Biblical care and confrontation recognizes that we're all prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Let me give you an example of this actually happening. Charles Templeton, some of you will remember that name. He was one of the founders of Youth for Christ, along with Billy Graham. He first professed faith in 1936, became an evangelist the same year. 1945, he met Billy Graham. The two became friends. They roomed together, traveled together during the 1946 YFC evangelistic tour in Europe. And really, most people seem to think that Templeton was really the better preacher of the two. Billy was kind of the second in command, so to speak. Templeton had a great mind, great presence. He was dramatic. People loved to hear him. In the words of one writer, quote, he was basically targeted for massive success. But slowly, little by little, just incrementally, Templeton began to just embrace weird things. He began to deviate from the scripture just a little bit off, not totally off, but just a little off here and there, a little bit apart from the scriptures. And eventually it all came to a head when he wrote a book. It was really his biography and of his spiritual journey. The title of the book was Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. He ended up as a journalist in Canada, a novelist, a writer, TV personality. In his book, which he wrote in 1996, he recounted a conversation with Graham prior to entering seminary. And the two discussed the scriptures, and Templeton now just said he rejected it. He was in his 80s. He was suffering from Alzheimer's, but still a clear conversational partner. Lee Strobel had a chance to interview him and writes about in his book, Case for Faith. And Strobel asked some really good questions. He says to him, "And how do you assess this Jesus?" It seemed like the next logical question, but I wasn't ready for the response it would evoke. Templeton's body language softened. It was as if he suddenly felt relaxed and comfortable and talking about an old and dear friend. His voice, which at times had displayed such a sharp and insistent edge, now took on a melancholy and reflective tone. His guard seemingly down, he spoke in an unhurried pace, almost nostalgically, carefully choosing his words as he talked about Jesus. "He was," Templeton began, "the greatest human being who has ever lived. He was a moral genius. His ethical sense was unique. He was the intrinsically wisest person that I've ever encountered in my life or in my readings. His commitment was total and led to his own death, much to the detriment of the world. I mean, what could one say about him except that this was a form of greatness?" "I was taken aback," Strobel says. "You sound like you really care about him." "Well, yes, he's the most important thing in my life," came his reply. I, he stuttered, searching for the right word. "I know it may sound strange, but I have to say, I adore him. Everything good I know, everything decent I know, everything pure I know, I learned from Jesus. Yes, and tough, just look at him. He castigated people. He was angry. People don't think of him that way, but they don't read the Bible. He had a righteous anger. He cared for the oppressed and exploited. There's no question that he had the highest moral standard, the least duplicity, the greatest compassion of any human being in history. There have been many other wonderful people, but Jesus. Ah, but no, he's the most." He stopped and started again. "In my view," he declared, "he's the most important human being who's ever existed." And that's when Templeton uttered the words I never expected to hear from him. "And if I may put it this way," he said, and his voice began to crack, "I miss him." And tears flooded his eyes. He turned his head and looked downward, raising his left hand to shield his face from me. His shoulders bobbed as he wept. Templeton fought to compose himself. I could tell it wasn't like him to lose control in front of a stranger. He sighed deeply and wiped away a tear. And after a few more awkward moments, he waved his hand dismissively. Finally, quietly but adamantly, he insisted, "Enough of that." Wow. And he wrote a book called Farewell to God. Now, the question in my mind is, how does that happen? It all starts with a denial of the Word of God. That's how it happens. In fact, that's exactly how it happens. It all starts with wandering away from the truth. So James says, take heed. Let's look at this next point. Biblical confrontation and care is concerned with restoration. Someone brings him back. Again, how much easier not to care, to just keep quiet, to ignore, to not get involved. But James has in mind a bit of confrontation and care. Alfred Plumer said, there is something fatally wrong about us if we have no strong desire to bring sinners back to God. And the word bring back just means to do a 180. You help them change course. Now, as I'm going through this, I'm just thinking, well, how much easier said than done? If in my mind, I'm thinking, if only it were that easy and someone brings him back, you know, hey, Mr. Bob, what you're doing is wrong. You need to stop doing that and come back to fellowship. Oh, okay. But you know, and I know, it doesn't always work like that. I mean, sometimes it does. I love it when you meet people who they just want to do the right thing. Show them what the right thing to do is. They want to do it. Show them the chapter and verse, and they quickly obey and submit to God's word. But James doesn't give us the details. He just simplifies it all and summarizes it all and says, and if someone brings him back. So here's the question in my mind. How does that happen? I mean, that's a short little phrase, but what's the process of bringing someone back? Well, a lot could be said about this, but let me just suggest a few things James may have in mind. And the first one is prayer. Prayer. I mean, if you want to bring someone back, let me propose the very first thing you and I do is pray. 1 John 5:16, listen to this. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life. He should do what? He should pray. It's the very first thing we do when we see an erring brother or sister. We pray. We see someone heading south. We don't gossip, we don't slander, we don't attack, we don't tell the world, we don't shout it from the rooftops, we don't do nothing. We pray. Remember, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. So don't underestimate prayer. There also comes a point where confrontation and warning takes place. And that's what James is saying here. Paul told the Thessalonian church regarding a disobedient Christian to warn him as a brother. You had people who had evidently stopped working. They were lazy. Maybe they thought that since the Lord is coming back soon, they could just give up their jobs. And Paul rebukes them and says, look, if a man doesn't work, he's not going to eat. So rebuke him, warn him. There's a form of discipline, but he says it's as a brother. Paul told the Ephesian elders, remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. So there is an aspect, a rebuking, confrontational aspect of Christianity. And again, this could not be more or less in vogue. I should say, this could not be less in vogue today. People will hear almost anything, but they do not like warning. They do not like confrontation. They do not like that at all. Very much goes against our cultural sensibilities today. So it's not very popular, but the scriptures teach it. This leads to the next point. The proper spirit and proper attitude are essential here. I mean, as you know, and maybe you've experienced this personally, this can become a train wreck really quick if it's not done in the proper spirit. In fact, few things can ruin restoration faster than folks who are just out of control emotionally. They might even be right. You might even be right. But the delivery can so botch it that it can hurt people for years to come. There is a delicacy and a sensitivity that's needed when trying to win back an erring brother or sister. It needs to be done. This cannot be overestimated enough. It needs to be done in the proper spirit and attitude. Let me give you an example of this. I heard this story a couple of years ago. The LAPD, CBS ran a story on it. And the article went, by the very nature of the business of LA County traffic cops, receive plenty of complaints about their work. After all, most motorists don't think they deserve a ticket. Each complaint gets documented and placed in the officer's personal file. But surprisingly, and here's the story, over the past 20 years, LA Sheriff's Deputy Elton Simmons has made over 25,000 traffic stops and cited thousands of motorists with traffic violations without a single complaint on his record. Amazing. When his supervisor, Captain Pat Maxwell, started looking through Simmons' files, he was stunned. Maxwell found plenty of commendations, but not a single complaint. Incredible. It was such a shocking story, CBS picked up the story, and they assigned a crew to follow him around and learn his secret. Well, first they noticed Simmons' quote, pitch perfect mix of authority and diplomacy, without a trace of arrogance or self-righteousness. Of course, Simmons still hands out plenty of tickets. They just don't come with a standard guilt trip. Here's how Simmons describes his own approach. He says, I'm here with you, not up here, motioning with his hand. One thing I hate is to be looked down upon. Can't stand it. So I'm not going to look down at you. A driver who got a ticket from Simmons agreed. The driver said, quote, you know what that is. You know what it is. It's his smile. How could you be mad at a guy like that? Apparently you can't, concluded the CBS News team. Time after time, ticket after ticket, we saw Officer Simmons melt away a polar ice cap of preconceptions. And his boss claims there's a lesson in there for hard-nosed cops everywhere. And I would add there's a lesson for us there as it relates to our delivery of confrontation and care. You can do the perfectly right thing in the worst possible way and be a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. Annoying, frankly. Let me give a slight warning as it relates to this point. And this is not a license to nitpick. The type of situation James has in mind is a brother or sister heading down the road of perdition. It's major. He's not saying you need to confront every person who disagrees with you, who has preferences on coffee or tea or chocolate or vanilla ice cream. This is not a nitpicking session. In fact, sometimes the most godly thing you can do is not confront. Jesus teaches this in Matthew chapter 7. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye? Behold, the log is in your own eye. You hypocrite. First take out the log in your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So don't feel like it's your duty or obligation to point out the minor flaws in other people. Some people have a real knack at this, a giftedness in critique. That gift is not generally appreciated by other people as much as you think it is. The last thing I want to mention here is there does come a point where discipline takes place, church discipline. This, of course, is a last resort, but it's something to keep in mind. John MacArthur is right when he says 95% of all churches don't practice church discipline. And you could see from a pragmatic level why. It's just easier to not say the hard thing or do the hard thing. If you want to study this further, Matthew 18 is the place. Jesus outlines what this looks like. Step one is a private conversation. Step two, you take witnesses. Step three, you tell it to the church to plead with that person to repent. And step four is excommunication. But of course, the purpose of any kind of discipline or confrontation is to see the brother or sister restored. Most church discipline issues never reach your ears because people repent. So the goal is not to embarrass anyone. We all struggle with sin. The goal is to bring him or her back. Last point is biblical confrontation and care is concerned with the spiritual life. Look at verse 20. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Oh, the joy of pointing people to Jesus and saying there's grace, there's mercy, there's forgiveness in Christ. Whosoever wills. None of us deserve his grace, but we can all have it by faith. Edwin Winkler said, of all philanthropists, the zealous, loving Christian is the greatest. Oh, to share the wealth of Christ with people. Now, the context I don't personally think is evangelism, but it certainly applies to sharing the gospel. Is there anything better, whether it's a Christian or a non-Christian? Is there anything better than pointing people to Christ? F.F. Bruce, one of the greatest thinkers, biblical scholars of all time, has written many different commentaries in the New Testament. Bruce said at the end of his career, this first-rate scholar, he said, for many years now, the greater part of my time has been devoted to the study and interpretation of the Bible, in academic and non-academic settings alike. I regard this as a most worthwhile and rewarding occupation. There is only one form of ministry which I should rate more highly, and that is the work of an evangelist. I love that. The privilege that each of us have to share of sharing the gospel with people and pointing them to the grace and mercy of Christ. What a privilege beyond imagination. You can find eternal life and forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus. Is there anything better than that? I don't know. Kent Hughes tells a story. He says, I especially remember a situation in which my wife was called to confront another friend of hers, a wife with several children. She had taken the secretary's position and her boss had made advances toward her. The woman was flattered and had decided to toss everything for the affair. Few people like to confront. My wife would have welcomed an out, but there was none. She prayed, I prayed, we prayed together. She went to confront her friend, and I prayed more. When Barbara returned 4 hours later, she was exhausted. She explained that it had been a battle. She actually felt she was fighting with the devil for the woman's soul. It was as if the devil had hold of one arm and my wife the other. Every rationalization imaginable was argued, and with considerable heat. But God be praised, the woman repented. And it was a true repentance, for she went on to serve Christ and the church in the following years. And when we are called to confront, Hughes says, we must do so relying on the wisdom and love of God. Now, you may not realize this, but at LBC, we have had difficult church discipline cases where the person disciplined years later has come back and thanked the church, thanked the elders for taking their sin seriously. There's repentance and restoration and healing, a saving of a soul from death. Not a popular thing in the moment, but it's a good work, James would say. I just read of a story this past week in the Gospel Coalition website. It's written by Bob Thune. The title was "The Excommunicated Member Who Thanked Me." 6 years ago, he said, our elders put Jack under discipline. Last week, he thanked me for it. Our church tries to practice formal church discipline and obedience to Scripture. Because we're human and flawed and faulty, however, we don't do it perfectly, but we must practice it. Our consciences are captive to the Word of God. He says, the only stories you ever hear about church discipline are the bad ones. That's partly because there are lots of ways to foul it up, but also because the good stories are 6 years in the making. The good stories don't make headlines. Church discipline, when rightly practiced and graced by God, yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness in those who are chastened by it. Listen to this. And when they come back to say thank you, it's not a history-making moment. It's just another evidence of God's redeeming grace. Just think about what James says here in closing. Whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death. Unless and until sin is repented of and renounced, the power of sin will lead a person to destruction and maybe even prove him or her to be an unbeliever. But here's the deal, folks, and what a fitting way to end this letter, 32 weeks later. Folks, all of us have and have had sin, all of us. Every single person in here needs redeeming grace. We need restoration and mercy. We need boatloads of forgiveness. We all need salvation. So at the end of the most practical book in the New Testament, James ends with the most important doctrine in the Bible. Sinners can have their sins covered and their souls saved from death. And that's a message we must never tire of telling and hearing and preaching to ourselves. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And there's a covering and a restoration and a saving for whosoever wills. So I invite you, Christian, and I invite you, unbeliever, to come and receive mercy and grace from Christ. A clean slate, new life and restoration in Christ. What a fitting way to end the book of James. Please stand as we close. Lord, the number one need every single one of us have in this room is forgiveness of sins. A covering over of a multitude of sins. We need that. And we're glad that it's not just fiction, but we can actually have this now. It's real. It's been paid for. We can experience to some degree that forgiveness and mercy even now as a first fruit because of the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we pray that this letter would shape us, would shape our lives, would shape how we are as husbands and as wives and parents and children and business owners and workers. Lord, I pray that this would shape us as a church, that we would be a compassionate, caring church. Lord, a church that does not make distinctions, a church that welcomes the outsider. Lord, a church that practices the wisdom from above, not the wisdom from below, which is from Satan. So, Lord, shape us. I pray that the reverberations from this study would continue on and on and on in our church life, in our family's life, in our individual lives. Lord, shape us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.